the burden against Moab, because in the night air of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Debon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses and in their streets. Everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar. Like a three-year-old heifer for the ascent of Luhith, they will go up and weep with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab, it's wailing to Eglim, and it is wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. Chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the forts of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his life shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir. Hereseth, you shall moan. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer, and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No traders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Haris. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. We continue our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we want to consider Isaiah chapter 15 and chapter 16. Two chapters that are not very long. We have this message, God's plea to the proud. Why should God plead with the proud? Shouldn't the proud be dealt with as they deserved? But no. Our God is a merciful God, and the heart of God, as it were, is revealed in today's passage. But before we consider that, we must understand a little of the background at that time, the background of the situation. Assyria was the superpower. Assyria, which is located in today's generally located in the Iraq region, in northern Iraq. At that time, Assyria was the superpower, and it was expanding its rule everywhere, conquering nations around. And as its rule spread, the nation of Ephraim in the north of Judah, together with Syria, joined forces to try and prevent the Assyrians from coming down. And they needed the help of Judah, and they came to Judah, requesting Judah to join together so that they form a tripartite sort of group against the Assyrians. The people of Judah under Ahaz did not think that that was a wise move. Instead, they decided to send envoys to Assyria in the north to try and make peace with Assyria. Now, at that time, the prophet warned Ahaz not to do so because he was acting contrary to what was commanded in the days of Moses, that God's people should not enter into close alliance with the heathen nations. And furthermore, by taking such a move, Ahaz was showing that he was not trusting in God, but in his own clever wisdom. And you discover that because of that, the scheme failed. You see, Assyria and Ephraim came down to attack Judah, but they were prevented from conquering it, and they had to withdraw. Then the Assyrians came down and attacked, and Syria was devastated, and so was Ephraim. But what about Judah, the new ally of the Assyrians? The Assyrians were a ruthless people without principles. Although they have made agreement between themselves, they nevertheless came down and attacked Judah. And we read of this. We read of this in 2 Chronicles 28. And let me just remind you of what happened at that time. 2 Chronicles 28. Verse 19. So in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 19, we have these words: "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him." There, so much for your human wisdom. You wanted to trust in your human wisdom, and you thought you would act pragmatically based on the situation, and you joined with this pagan nation. And instead of helping you, the nation came down to attack you. And Ahaz learned a bitter lesson at that time. And not long after that, Ahaz died, as we have seen already in chapter 14. If you turn back to chapter 14, in verse 28, this is the burden which came in the year of the year that King Ahaz died. And the subsequent verses show to us that Philistia, the country that lied by the coast of Judah, Philistia decided to take advantage of the situation. They sent envoys to Judah. Okay? So remember, Assyria had come down to attack Syria, attacked Ephraim, so they are no more a force to reckon with anymore. Assyria came down further and subjugated Judah. Judah had to pay tribute to Assyria. Okay? Then Ahaz, the king of Judah, died. Then the nation next to them by the coast, the Mediterranean, so from your direction, you'll be on this side, the people of Philistia, the Philistines. In the days of King David, the Philistines were subdued. David was used like a rod to control them. But the rod that was used by God to control the Philistines was now broken. In other words, Ahaz died and Judah appeared to be weak. So the people of Philistia sent envoys. They sent a team of people, ostensibly to comfort the nation for the loss of their king. Just like any statesman died, you know, like what we have seen in recent days, our southern neighbors, you see people who flock there to offer their condolences. Okay? So what happened is that when the Philistines came, they were not really concerned for the welfare of Judah. They were more concerned for themselves, because the Philistines were made up of five major kingdoms associated together. And those five kingdoms had in the past been at war with Judah. And each of these kingdoms rebelled against Assyria and was crushed. They rebelled and was crushed. And in fact, the third one rebelled and was crushed. And it was at this time that they decided to come in to try and persuade the people of Judah to join force with them against the Assyrians. So roughly, that is the situation. Yeah? And Isaiah's words to the people of Judah was, don't listen to them. Yeah. Don't be afraid of them. Yeah? And the chapter ends with a very significant verse, verse 32. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. And we have seen that this is actually a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the gospel age. Isaiah kept doing that. Isaiah did what is known as prophetic shortening. In the Bible, there is something known as prophetic shortening. It is like you look at the ranges of mountains in the distance, and you see one range of mountains, and then behind it you see another range. Through the telescope, they seem to be so close together. In reality, they are quite far apart. If you were to scale the first range of mountain, to your horror, you discover you have to travel quite a long distance before you come to the second range. Okay? And in the study of the Bible, or in the prophecies of the prophets of the Old Testament, you must understand this phenomenon. Often it is that the prophet prophesies of a certain historical event that will take place. And once it has taken place, people know, yes, the prophets have prophesied this, it has taken place. The lesson that should be drawn is, then the fulfillment, the spiritual fulfillment to come, it will certainly take place. See? Just like in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ prophesied the fall of Jerusalem. And he prophesied the fall of Jerusalem in the context of speaking of his second coming to judge the world. So the sufferings the Jews were going to face during the fall of Jerusalem was meant to be a picture of the suffering people will face when the Lord Jesus Christ come. You oppose the Lord. You refuse to submit yourself to him. And you want to go your own way. And see what happened? And in the year AD 70, Jerusalem fell. And that is supposed to help us see that just as it was prophesied, it happened. So also the coming of the Lord in judgment, it will happen. See? But many people, sad to say, failed to see the lesson. So here we have what we call a prophetic shortening, that is the prophecy of the gospel age. Now Isaiah is given a burden against Moab. And Moab from your direction, while Philistia was towards the west coast, Moab was towards the east coast. So now Moab was the target of the prophecy of Isaiah. Who were the Moabites? Now we must understand that the Moabites were actually related by blood to the people of Judah. Remember the days of Abraham? Abraham had a nephew, Lot. Okay? And Lot went to settle in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And then Lot was made to his two daughters caused him to be drunk, and they have children. So each daughter had a child to Lot. Now there was a sinful action on the part of the two daughters. But what happened was that through the sons of these daughters, the two tribes, the Ammonites and the Moabites, came about. Okay? And you can read of this in Genesis chapter 19. So the Moabites, therefore, were related to the Israelites. Because if you look from the line of Abraham, is that you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's children formed the 12 tribes of Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So three generations, and then the next generation, the fourth generation, were the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we have Abraham, his nephew Lot. The daughters had children through Lot, and therefore the fourth generation. They were actually cousins. Okay? The Moabites were cousins to the Israelites. But in the history of Israel, the Moabites had been hostile towards them. And they constantly tried to attack the people of Israel, and they tried to mock them, and they were never friendly toward them. And there was a stage when Moab tried to attack Israel, but the Israelites were helped by God, and God, through Elisha, in the days of Elisha, they dug ditches and trenches everywhere. What in the midst of dry land in desert area? Why dig all these trenches? And to the amazement of everyone, when that was carried out, water flowed from where? From Edom. So from your direction, you have Philistia here towards the west of Israel, then Moab towards the east of Israel. And then further south was Edom. That was high country, mountainous country. And water flowed towards Israel. And in the evening, as the sun set, the shining of the sun was such that it was at an angle, and the mirage of the water appeared like blood. And the Moabites thought that the Israelites, together with the other two kings, they were fighting one another. They rushed down to try to get all the spoils. But instead, they were surrounded and they were defeated. Okay? That was an occasion. We will have reason to come to refer to that incident again in a moment. But the Moabites had a history of enmity against the people of Israel. So what are we going to learn out of today's passage? The Moabites were a proud people, and despite being given opportunity after opportunity of hearing the truth and knowing the God of Israel, the God who created the whole universe, the God who had not prevented the Israelites from destroying the Moabites in times past, they still refused to submit to the God of Israel. They still insisted on their own ways. Basically, pride. Pride of the worst time. Pride leading to haughtiness, to arrogance. Pride that prevented them from submitting themselves to the God of Israel. That was the cause of their destruction. So then, the lesson is going to be clearly drawn out of this passage. Do not allow pride to prevent you from coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. How is this truth brought across to us? Firstly, there is the declaration of the certainty of Moab's destruction, verse 1 to verse 9, followed by the reason for Moab's destruction, chapter 16, verse 1 to 14. So chapter 15 declares the end of Moab. Chapter 16 declares the reason why Moab was going to end. Imagine the whole country ending. Just like Philistia. Today, you ask the question, where is Philistia? There is no geographical nation known as Philistia anymore. Don't confuse Philistia with the Palestinians. That is a different group of people. It's different altogether. Philistia. There's no country called Philistia today. And who are the Philistines? Where are their descendants today? They have been intermarried. They have intermarried with the surrounding nations. They lost their identity. What God's word said was fulfilled in the history of Philistia. And we are going to see that what God said concerning the Moabites were fulfilled, and fulfilled much sooner than the people expected. So let us consider chapter 15 first, the certainty of Moab's destruction. Isaiah was so burdened. As a prophet, as a servant of God, he was given this burden. These are words from God, and he must pour it forth to the people. And there he came to the people of Judah in the hearing of the people of Moab. He poured out his heart to the people. This is his burden. He could not do otherwise but speak. That is what a prophet is supposed to do. We preach, we don't lecture. We give what God has given us. The word of God must speak to us first before we speak to others. See, Isaiah was a true preacher. He came with a burden. And his burden was put forth upon the people of Judah and aimed at the Moabites. He said the burden against Moab, because the night air of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because the night care of Moab is laid waste. And as you continue until verse 4, you see these cities, one after another, mentioned. These cities are actually located towards the north of the country of Moab. Then from verse 5 to verse 9, the cities mentioned are towards the south. And there's a reason. Archaeology and historical records show to us where those cities are located. And only two or three cities are unknown. We do not know where they lied in those days. But the remaining cities, the many cities mentioned there, they are known, they have modern names today. But here, our purpose is not to identify which city and what. We want to look at the message. What is the message? And verse 1 to verse 4 shows us that the Assyrians came down. And remember what we said about Assyria? We are not talking about Syria. We are talking about Assyria. Okay? Assyria was a mighty nation lying towards the north of Iraq in those days. And they were coming down, down and down to attack. And one nation after another was destroyed. And when they came to Moab, they began to attack. And the devastation was so thorough, so devastating, to the point that it could be regarded as a one-night type of job. It is like as though the Assyrians just came down and the Moabs tried to fight, but they were no match. They were pushed down. They were destroyed. They were destroyed. They were destroyed. So one city after another fell. So the list of cities mentioned are those in the north of Moab. And see the suffering of the people. Just consider the words used. In verse 1, we are told that it is as though it is a one-night type of job, and the cities fell. And then look at the grief and the people weeping. Look at the word weep in verse 2. And then look at the description of mourning towards the end of verse 2. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Now to the people of the Middle East, to have the head shaved off is a shame. To have the beard cut off is a shame. They kept their beard, they kept their hair. But on occasions of mourning, they would shave off their hair and cut their beard. This is to show they are very much grieved. It is as though they are so grieved that they were beating their breasts and they were putting ashes on them. They were wearing sackcloth. See, and that is what is mentioned in verse 2. And what else is being mentioned? Verse 3 there, we are actually told in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on tops of their houses and in their streets. And everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Have you been present at one of those olden day funerals? In the old days, our neighbor, the old man passed away. You know, they sent in all the funeral people, you see. And there were those people dressed in all this sackcloth. They were lined up beside the coffin and they were wailing, wailing. And in later days, I came to realize that this was actually expected. And in the old days, they even employed professional wailers. And you should be doing that, wailing, wailing, you see. And in many cultures, that was practiced. And here we have the wailing being heard. And wailing from one funeral is eerie enough and bad enough. And if you are the emotional type, in the midst of seeing people in suffering, in grief, you will be moved to tears yourself. I tell you, yes, there is such a thing, you know. Just as diseases are infectious, so also, you know, people's sadness are infectious. Because you identify with the people, and the people are crying, they are in such grief. And as you sympathize with them, the sympathy is such that you are induced to cry, and you cry with them, see. Just as hysteria in among students, you know, some people are more prone to that than others. But the point is that hysteria can spread such that it becomes mass hysteria. And so also in wailing. I remember not too long ago near Port Dickson, there was this JE disease that spread. And some of our friends were from that area. You remember the whole village there, they are telling us that along the same street, there was one funeral, and then another funeral, and another funeral. And you see, each street has how many funerals. And you see people wailing, crying, because of the loss of their loved ones. I tell you, it is an eerie feeling. And it is really very grievous. You can't help sympathizing with the people. And the whole nation was in grief like that. The words show to us how much grief they were. And we thought that some people would be strong by virtue of their training and their life. They are so used to see people die. They themselves have killed others. And who are they? The soldiers! But they themselves, these hardened soldiers, would also be in despair, as you can see in verse 4. Verse 4 tells us there that he will find it even burdensome to carry on the work of a soldier. You see? So such will be the suffering of Moab. And you think that God will stand by and gloat, and there you deserve it. Our God is not that sort of God. Our God sympathizes with people. Our God does not want to see people suffer. But why should you suffer? You suffer for a reason. But our God still does not gloat over people. Our God sympathized with them. And in fact, he does not want people to suffer. But people bring suffering upon themselves. And Isaiah, now being a spokesman of God, he revealed the heart of God through his words. And in verse 5, we are told, "My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee Zoar." And so the subsequent verses show to us how the people fled from the north of Moab. They fled as one city after another was destroyed. They thought they could bury the dead. They thought they could mourn, but they did not even have time. And they had to run. They had to run. They had to run. Now the rest of the cities mentioned are the southern cities. And they tried to salvage what they could. They carried what they could. And as they ran, their precious things they carried. And as they found that they couldn't run fast enough, they had to shed those things that were not so essential. And they tried to preserve what was so precious to them. And they were running with such stricken faces that it is conveyed in these verses. And we are told there, in this verse 7, "Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing in Ephraim. It's wailing in Beer Elim." So everywhere there was wailing. They tried to preserve themselves. They tried to preserve what was precious to them. But along the way, they kept losing. They kept losing all that they were carrying along. And what happened is, we arrive at verse 9. "For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon." Now what does that mean? Why are the waters full of blood? Earlier in the introduction we mentioned, there was an occasion when Moab tried to attack Israel and the people of Israel. Now what happened? To go a little bit further, it's like this. Israel was a united nation under King David and King Solomon. And they have subjugated Moab, okay? And Moab was paying tribute. And when the nation split into two, the northern nation of Ephraim and southern nation of Judah, the northern nation of Ephraim or Israel continued to get taxes, payment from the Moabites. But the Moabites decided at one stage to throw away the yoke of the Israelites that they did not want to pay. And so what happened is that the Israelites' king came and joined forces with the southern nation of Judah. And remember, Judah in those days was ruled by the godly Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, although he was a godly man, he made the mistake of joining forces with the ungodly nation of Israel. And together with Syria, three kings began to attack Moab. Okay? And what happened is that the Moabites were very fierce, powerful. They fought back. They fought back. So what happened is that the God told Elisha to give them the prophecy, dig trenches. And the people were surprised at that time. Why dig trenches in the desert region? But they obeyed God. They dug trenches. And to their amazement, water flowed from no other than Edom, the unexpected place. So Edom, the water flowed. And as the water flowed and filled the place, and the setting sun was at such an angle, the reflection, the mirage, the people of Moab thought, "Wow, there's blood. The kings must have been fighting one another. So surely now is the time to attack them." They rushed down. But the three kings surrounded them and conquered them. See? So Moab had been attacked before because of thinking that the water was actually the blood of their enemies. But now the prophecy is that their own blood will fill the trenches. Their own blood will flow freely in their own nation. This was the prophecy given. So do you think God takes pleasure in this? We are told in verse 9 after that, "I will bring upon them this judgment, and then lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land." It's not finished. You think they would have suffered so much, then that would be enough. You would have to say, "God, please be merciful. You have punished them enough. They are suffering. Their enemies will attack them and they will suffer so much." But is that not enough? It's not enough because they have not learned. And for those who have run away, they will be killed by the lions. And by the way, you note in the Bible, there is a lot of mention of lions, many mentions of lions in Israel in those days. the mountains of Israel were infested with lions. Okay? Those who escape will be eaten up by lions. So all in all, the certainty of destruction of Moab is given in chapter 15. Yeah? And it is such a grievous thing. But what happened is this. We are told that much as God is grieved over the suffering of the people, these people are being overtaken by their own sin. It is their own sin that caused it. And it becomes clear later that for the sins of generations, you see, Moab was just neighbor to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And remember, they were related by blood. So they could not give the excuse that they did not know. It is like people today. I don't know. On the last day when Christ returns to judge the world, I didn't know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I didn't know that He was prepared by God, sent by God. Oh, I did not know that His death on the cross was planned with a view of making atonement for the sins of people. I didn't know. You plead ignorance, but why are you here today? Let me ask you. You have friends and relatives who are Christians who have been trying to talk to you, to tell you the truth, but you refuse to listen. See, the Moabites were like that. They were related to Israel, and yet they attacked Israel, they opposed Israel. For generations they have been the enemy of the truth, and now God has enough of them. God is the just God. We must not look at Him as the God of love. Love cannot be a contradiction to justice. The two exist together. When you want to consider what God is like, who He is, look at Him as a whole. He is love. He wants to show His mercy on undeserving people. But remember, He is a holy God who shows forth His holiness in justice. Justice must be carried out. And He is not a human judge who can close His eye and pretend that you have not done wrong. No, God is the righteous judge. He is all justice. He is all-powerful. We also say that He's all just. And therefore the breaking of any slightest law causes to deserve His punishment. And you say, but my wrong is so small. You think it's so small? But compared to others, in Chinese we say, bo tai lang bo bang he. So what is so bad about my life? You see, I never kill anybody. I never burn people's houses. See, I'm better than other people. But the Bible looks at your life differently. God is the perfectly holy God. When you break any point of His law, you are breaking the whole of the law. Don't say that your wrong is small. Don't say it's small. You have heard that when you steal a chicken from your neighbor, maybe you're caught by the police, you are jailed 1 month. But you try stealing a chicken from the Yang Di Pertuan Agong, you see? You think you will be jailed 1 month? And when you are jailed 1 year, don't complain. Oh, it's the same. I stole only one chicken. But it is who you have stolen from. You see, you have the audacity to steal from your king. And therefore, you deserve greater punishment. And this is what happened to us. We dare to break the law of the Almighty God. And we think that our sin is not as bad as other people. But no, God makes it clear that the people of Moab have sinned against Him for generations. Then the reason for Moab's destruction is now made clear in chapter 16. Moab had been very calculating in his approach. Often people use the word wrongly. You know, you're very calculative. Actually, that is wrong English. We should say you're very calculating. Okay, you check it up. Yeah? And you know that I'm right here. See? And a calculating person is a scheming person who is trying to gain advantage at the expense of others. So it is all premeditated, it's all planned. He plans for you to be at a loss. He disregards the pain and suffering you go through, the discomfort and inconvenience. All he wants is to gain from you. So such is a calculating person. So what happened is Moab has been calculating in seeking the help of Judah. In chapter 16, verse 1, we read, say, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. They didn't even want to say to the king, to the ruler, the one who is ruling. The language must be noted. These people, they are really a ruthless people who, in time of need, wanted the help of others, but refused to submit themselves to Judah. You see, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. You see? And what happened? Because they were in need, we are told, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the forts of the Arnon. The daughters of Moab, some people look as literally the ladies, but in the Old Testament, on many occasions, the daughters of Zion is a reference to the citizens of the city of Jerusalem, located on Mount Zion. So the people are the daughters. So here the daughters of Moab is not a reference just to the ladies, but to all those people. They were suffering, they were running down south. As the Assyrians attacked, they ran down south, they tried to bury the dead, they kept hardly time, they ran down south. And remember the river Arnon, the river Jordan ran from the north to the south, ending in the Dead Sea. Then there were a few horizontal rivers. One of the bigger ones was the river Arnon. They arrived at that point. They have to cross the fort and the fjord and then cross over to Judah. So they said, let us send a delegate. Satu rombongan. Send a team, an envoy, to go over to seek their help. Go and speak to their ruler. Because our people, you see here, we are gathered by the river Arnon. We have to cross somewhere soon. So ask them to help us. Allow us to cross over. And furthermore, we are told, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. The leaders of the Moabites actually met together and made a definite decision. Send this team of people over to talk to the king of Judah. Allow us to be sheltered in your shadow. Please don't betray us. Don't allow your treaty with Assyrians. Remember earlier in the days of Assyria, Judah had joined forces with Assyria. And when Assyrians attacked, they had to pay tribute to Assyria. So they are actually on the side of the Assyrians. But now we have nowhere to turn to, and we are near to the territory of Judah. Let us send a team to get help from them. Ask them, please don't betray us. Don't, because of extradition laws, you go and arrest us and send us to the Assyrians. Please hide us. Hide us for now. Okay? That was what they were asking for. But God's word came to the people of Moab. He said, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. God, you know, it's like in life, sometimes we see others' children, we call them son. Hey, my son, why do you have to do such a thing? You're so grieved, you're so upset. You see, now this is to make him realize we are saying it out of love, out of concern. It's not because we don't love the person, we are condemning the person, but we are grieved, so we use the word son. So the people of Moab were in such a terrible situation now. They were suffering so much, and God's heart of love went out to them and said, oh, my outcast, the people of Moab. Yeah? You could have settled in your own country, Moab. You could be protected, and the power of the oppressors could be broken. Why? Because I am God. God is the one in control. He could do all things. Remember the Assyrians at one stage came down to attack Judah? And the people of Judah refused to listen. They ended up paying tribute to the Assyrians. In a later time, not long after this, another king was going to rise up to rule over Judah. His name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah, although not a perfect king, he nevertheless was a godly king. Throughout his life, he did what was right, good, and true in the sight of God. And he did it with all his heart. And God prospered him. In the days of Hezekiah, Isaiah, the same prophet, told him, don't trust the Assyrians, don't rely on them. I will deal with the Assyrians my own way. And true enough, the Assyrians came down. They jeered at the Israelites, the people of Judah, and the Jews were told by their king, keep quiet, don't say anything. And true enough, what happened? The next morning, they woke up, they found so many hundreds of thousands of them dead. And today, people try to explain, saying that it was a disease, a plague that spread. But we know from the scriptures, it was God who had acted. God is the one who holds our life in his hand. And if he wants your next breath to stop, he can stop you.
See, he can stop you. Tonight when you sleep, you might not wake up tomorrow. Okay? You are too smart in your own eyes, you walk out, a brick can fall on your head. See? A car can knock you down. You will say, oh, the car or the brick, you blame me, this and that. But actually, God has acted. God is in control of all things. These people died, and the Assyrians have to withdraw. And the king of Assyria was killed by his own sons, and another king ruled. That was going to happen in later days. But at this stage, they haven't learned. Okay? And the people of Moab was like that as well. So as Isaiah prophesied to against the Moabites, he was intending for the people of Judah to listen. He was intending that for them to learn. See, trust the Lord. Trust in your God, the God who created the universe, the God who has given you life, the God who has provided you all things. He is in control. And if you fail to trust him, as the Moabites fail to trust him, they have to suffer the consequences of their rebellion against God. And that was what happened. So now the words of God through Isaiah came, his pity upon them. In verse 5, in mercy the throne will be established. The one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have more to say about this verse later, but for the moment, the prophecy is that you come to seek the help of Judah, but you don't acknowledge the king there. You see, how are you going to benefit from that, from seeking help? You just come and say, you know, can you please help us? And maybe, you know, you help me, I help you. One day I help you in return, or something like that, you see. But they refuse even to name the king, as you can see in chapter 16, there, verse 1. Okay? And now God is declaring, there sits there a king, a righteous king. And this is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David. He would sit on the throne of God's kingdom forever. See, we will come to that in a moment. But the point is that at this point of uttering this prophecy, the people of Moab were full of pride. And you look at the verse, next verse, it is made clear to us. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. And therefore, what will happen? They will suffer. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundation of Kir, and so on. This is the first therefore. There are three therefores following the declaration as to why Moab was going to suffer. They were so full of pride in themselves. Pride to such an extent that they were so arrogant. They were so filled of their own wisdom, their own cleverness. And they didn't see that. See? To such an extent that God's word meant nothing to them. All the opportunities for them to repent fell on ears that refused to listen. We say you pour water on a yam leaf, it just runs away. Or you say the truth is hurt one ear, it just comes out the other. That was Moab. They were just not bothered. They were just smiling in themselves. They were just mocking. What do these people know? We have our own gods. We have our own way. All we want is we help them. We ask them to help us now. One day we'll help them. Business transaction, what? You see, I help you, you help me. You see, they have forgotten their God. And what happened is they will suffer. We are told that they will suffer. Okay? And the suffering continues. We are told first one city after another. And then we are told in reverse, then they will suffer, they will suffer. When God repeats, when God says one, we should believe. But when he repeats it, and he repeats it deliberately by mentioning the cities in reverse, you can be sure that it will definitely take place. Moab will be destroyed by the Assyrians. Okay? And all that you try to save will come to nothing. And look, was there not a stage when you were so prosperous? The land was so prosperous. The produce was well known everywhere. Their business enterprise spread to the surrounding cities and the surrounding nations. See? And today we talk about a nation being rich in natural resources. Moab was such a nation. But they squander away all this because of themselves. They are full of themselves. And what happened is, we are told, verse 19, therefore I will behold the pine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon, Eleazar. The battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Such a rich land, such a well-endowed land, but you just squander them away because of your attitude. And God is grieved. God has no choice but to act in judgment against the nation. That is the second therefore. The first therefore showed that Moab will suffer because of its pride. The second therefore shows to us that this will be a judgment for God, from God. They must see it as such. The people of Judah must see it as such. And we today who are studying this passage, we must see it as such. That nothing happens by chance. That the fall of Moab was in fact the design of God. God allowed that nation to fall, to be attacked by the Assyrians in judgment for their sins. And we are told in verse 10, the gladness of the land will be taken away. The singing and the harvest festival will all be no more. Just think. I try to convey this across to you in as best as I can. Okay? Think of the Chinese New Year celebration that you enjoy. See, of the durians that you enjoy eating when the durian season comes. Of the mid-autumn festival. See, of the ang paos that you distribute here and there. The time will come when the whole nation is destroyed. When the race itself, you know, is decimated. See, no more singing, no more joy, no more firecrackers, no more lion dancing. Now, this is roughly the equivalent. The harvest plants festival will be no more, the singing will be no more. All the joy of having a good harvest and bringing in so much money into their land as they sell to the surrounding nations, it will end. And you think God is happy with this? Oh, friends, look again. Look again how it grieved the Lord. Verse 11, the third therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab and my inner being for Kir-Hares. You can play instruments out of joy, but you can play instruments out of grief as well. You know, here God is saying that his heart is so grieved to know that Moab will be destroyed, and destroyed so thoroughly because of its pride, because of its arrogance, its refusal to hear what is right, what is good and true. See? And so you see, so far we arrive at a stage where everything is told in terms of the content. We look at the content, we understand, we follow. And I hope you have been following. And I tell you, as you follow the content, you come to be so moved by it all. If you really have the eyes to see, you follow how Isaiah was proclaiming God's will to the people, you come to the point where you're so moved that at this point you're hanging there as though your heart is still as you listen to the music of mourning, as God is so pained in his heart, as it were. He was using human language to portray across the fact that he does not take pleasure in seeing sinners die in their sin. Okay. Then suddenly you ask the question, but will this really take place? And that is where the poem suddenly ends and the words of Isaiah begins to speak more directly. And here we come to the end of this chapter. It says in verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. For time immemorable, the Moabites have been given the opportunity to interact with the Israelites, to know that there is a true God in Israel, and they have been spared. The Israelites were told never to kill the Israelites because they were their cousins. They were related by blood. But they never listened, they never listened, they never listened. So what happened? Isaiah's prophecy now comes. But now, verse 14, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised, and all that great multitude and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Virtually exterminated. We talk about genocides killing thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And often a tribe of perhaps, let us say, 10,000 can be reduced to just 100 people. Now, how would you feel? You feel for animals. Oh, the tigers, You know, the Bengal tigers, they're getting extinct. You know, only a few hundreds. The rhinos, how many only are left in our jungles? We want to conserve them. We must make every effort to make sure that these few will multiply and grow to a size big enough to make us feel comfortable. When that will be, we do not know. But if you feel such for animals, what about people? What about people? There are people who are decimated by disease, by ignorance of various kinds, and what they have today is a few hundred people. They have a unique language, a unique culture, but it is dying. And maybe most of us, we have no concern for them, we have no interaction for them. There's no reason why we should know and interact with them. So most of us do not know, we do not feel. But you ask those who are concerned, for example, the anthropologists, the linguists, you know, these people, they make studies and they're so concerned. Hey, these people, their language is dying. Should we not record it and teach it and pass it on? See, they're concerned, okay? And that will be what happened to Moab. They will be decimated, cut down. And God is grieved to see that happening, see? But God has the power to stop it, but He will not stop it because the Moabites refuse to come to God on God's terms. They just wanted to go their own way. And you know, in the midst of such judgment, what will they do? Look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. They'll go to their own shrines, go to their own gods, and they will utter their own prayers there. Oh, you see these people. Yeah, to that extent, they're so stubborn, they're so rebellious. And the sign that God was having dealings with them, they still reject, they still want their own way. They go and worship their own God. And God is saying, all this will be of no avail. That is why within 3 years, you will be cut down. And true enough, from history, we know that. The Assyrians came down. They really devastated the Moabites, leaving only a few, a small remnant that intermarried with the people. So today, if you ask people, are you a descendant of the Moabites? They can't tell. Nobody can claim that he's a descendant of the Moabites. They are just generally Arabs. But Arabs of where? Of which tribe? Of which country? You see, there's no more there. You see, what God prophesied came true. Okay? So we must draw to a close. In chapter 15, the certainty of Moab's destruction has been given. And chapter 16 gives us the reason. And you note that the key verses are two. There's not one key verse, two. See, firstly, verse 5. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. There are four important words constantly found in the Bible which are found here. Okay? We are told of mercy. In mercy the throne will be established. Only God shows true mercy. When David sinned and needed to be punished for his sin, he was given a choice of three punishments. What do you want? Which punishment do you choose? David said, I don't want to choose, God. I fall back on you because I know you are merciful God. Do not allow me to fall into the hands of men. David knew too well the hearts of men. However good they may be in times of prosperity, they will not be your friends in times of difficulty. You see, David knew that. You can't find mercy in people. They might be close to you, but when the crunch comes, they will save their own skin. You see, they will not bother about you. So David preferred to fall into the hands of God, knowing that he deserves it, but let God be the one to punish me. God, you just choose whichever that you want to punish me with. I will accept it, because he had a repentant heart. Who is being spoken to today? Have you not experienced good friends turning out to be your enemies? How you have been betrayed left and right. I tell you, some people, they're so hurt to the point that they find no reason to want to live on. To such an extent. But I want to tell you, my brother, my sister in Christ, hang on. Look to Jesus Christ. While men cannot be trusted, we can trust in our God, who will make up for us abundantly. Because we trust in Him, we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So the word mercy is love shown to undeserving people. Mercy. So what is the second word we are told there in verse 5? In truth. In truth. And one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. Jesus Christ declares himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. In Christ, we find the truth. Okay? Then judging and seeking justice, that is another word. Just as we consider mercy and truth together, we must now consider justice and righteousness together. God's justice requires that we be punished for our sins against him. He is holy, just like his love. Love shown to undeserving sinners, that is mercy. See, holiness shown against those who sin against him, that is justice. He has to punish us because he is just. He is not a human judge who can be bribed. God does not play favoritism or can be bribed. No, he will have to judge us. So what must we do to make up for the punishment? We need righteousness. Without righteousness, we cannot be spared. So where is our righteousness? And many people do wrong, like the Moabites. They follow the teaching of men all around them. They try to produce righteousness in themselves. They try to do good. Oh, I have helped the poor. You know, Nepal, you know. We channel how much money to the people. Yes, we do as well. But we dare not claim any credit for it. You see, that cannot save us. That does not produce righteousness good enough to save us. Whatever good deeds you do will never be good enough to make up for the wrong you have done against God. God is perfectly holy. He requires perfect righteousness, which all of us do not have. Once you understand this, you understand the need of the gospel. You understand why the Bible is necessary for you. Because righteousness is declared only in the Bible. Righteousness is found in only one person, Jesus Christ. The Son of God came to this world, took upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. So who was Jesus Christ? It is not man becoming God. It is God becoming man. How can man become God? Man has no power to become God. But God has power to do anything. And God has become man while remaining God. So Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And he laid down his life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. He died in the place of his people. We need to die and be consigned to eternal hell and suffer there. But God in his mercy sent his only begotten Son to die in the place of his people, such that whoever senses his need of salvation can turn to God and seek mercy. That is why, you see, in recent days we have been using this illustration much. You are drowning. Drowning not in water, but drowning in your sin. See, you may think you are such a great swimmer. Wow, I can swim. Wow, you jerk people, I can swim so far into the sea. But what you didn't foresee is that you will have a cramp. Yes, we do have cramps, and it's unexpected and unwanted. When your leg has cramp, it's painful, and your leg curls up, and you can't swim anymore. Then you begin to sink. However great a swimmer you are, there is a possibility that you will face with a cramp. When you face with a cramp in your foot, you begin to sink. You call out, help, and then you sink, and the more water comes in, help! See, now who wants to help you? If you have a friend around, he will throw you the rope, But can you help yourself? You can't. All you are asked to do is to hold on with one hand, hold on with the other hand. Just hold on with your two hands, and we will pull you to safety. By yourself, you cannot save yourself. But what you must do is to hold on with one hand, hold on with the other hand, and we pull you to safety. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, and he has gone to heaven waiting for his people. He is like throwing us the rope. We are asked to hold on and hold on, and he will pull us safely to heaven. See, what does it mean to hold on and hold on? When you are drowning, you hold with one hand, you hold with the other. You can't save yourself, but you are commanded to hold and to hold. One hand represents repentance. The other represents faith. You must repent of your sin. You must come to God and say, God, I acknowledge, I agree, I say sincerely that I have a filthy heart. A filthy body can be made clean with plenty of soap and water. But I know my filthy heart, I can't clean with soap and water. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can make me clean. I've done wrong, I deserve damnation. Therefore, I come to you asking for mercy. So you plead to God for mercy, that is repentance. Then finally, you trust in Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He died on the cross on behalf of His people. You can be sure that you are His people only when you repent and believe in Him, when you trust in Him who died on the cross to save sinners. Tell God, I come in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I believe His death is for me, a sinner. I want to follow Him for the rest of my life. That is faith. Faith, trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. You need repentance, you need faith. Have repentance and have faith. You still can't save yourself. You need repentance and faith. And Christ is the one who saves you. Christ is the one who has done everything needful to save sinners. So as we draw to a close, you see that that is one key passage. Four words that describe the coming of Christ who will die on the cross to save sinners. But we say there are two key verses, didn't we? What is the other verse? It's the next verse, verse 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness, of his pride, of his wrath. Moab was destroyed despite giving the opportunity to be saved. Why? Why you ask? So they were so near to being saved, but they were not saved because of their pride. When they were told to hold and hold, repent and believe, they were the type who say, why should I? Die, die. There are people who are like that. Die. So when you die in your sin, you're condemned in the eternal hell. You have no one to blame but yourself. The true killer is pride. See, even among Christians, see, everything is spoiled because of pride. You see, our relationship with others is affected because of pride. God has to deal with us deeper in order to for pride to be suppressed more. But many fail to be saved because of pride. Of pride. Really, it is a killer. It kills many souls. Many souls are in hell because of pride. You hear that God has provided a way of salvation. And it is in Jesus Christ. You do not have to pay anything. You come and buy from Him without paying anything. Imagine that. Buy from Him without money. Just hold on to Him. Hold on to Him. Repent. Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You need His death on the cross to save you, without which you have to die in your sin. See? That is why, in closing, oh friends, while we want to plead with you to come to Jesus Christ, perhaps this might be the only time you are going to hear the message of the gospel clearly proclaimed before your hearing. You might not even step in church again after this. You might not meet another Christian who will clearly proclaim the gospel to you. This might be your only chance, your last chance. See? But we plead God for mercy for you. And for us, we must remember, under whatever circumstances, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified must be proclaimed. There are needy souls all around us. We are not here to build bigger churches. We are not here to show ourselves to the world with big crosses. Sad to say, the churches with big crosses are where the cross is not preached. See, it has been well said, the more the cross is seen, the less it is preached. Sad. But we must not fall into that trap. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that alone will do sinners good.